Okay, you're all getting tired out there, suffering from information overload and all that good stuff. You know, I was sitting there listening to Brother Morris, and I think you're getting the idea that words are important. The Word of God. You talk to people, and I'm sure you've all heard it, but they have all kinds of silly ideas why they don't pay attention to the Bible. Well, you know, you can make the Bible say anything. How many of you have heard that? Yeah. Well, you can make the Bible say anything. Really? It's a miraculous book. I never knew a book that you could make it say anything. I mean, that would be amazing. I mean, words do have meaning, don't they? And if you can put words together in a sentence, and then you can come up with any meaning you want out of that sentence, I would say that's remarkable. No, you can't make the Bible say anything. But Peter said they twist the Scriptures. Paul has written things that are hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable wrest or twist as they do the other Scriptures. Brother Morris was talking about some of these people come up with dynamic equivalency. I'm not just sure what they mean by that. How many of you have read The Message by Peterson? Anybody? Well, that's good. I mean, that is so bad. That is supposed to be a paraphrase. Why would you want to paraphrase the Bible? Didn't God say it right to begin with? How can you improve on the Word of God? And I was sitting there thinking, how about dynamic equivalency in the DNA? I mean, you'd have a mess. You really would have evolution, but going down, you know. I mean, if the DNA doesn't say what it means and mean what it says, and if it doesn't follow, it doesn't exactly replicate this word for word, you got problems. And if we don't follow the Word of God, we don't respect the Word of God, we've got some really serious problems. You know, just simple logic. You think about the Bible. Sometimes I talk with a lot of critics. They don't know what they're talking about, generally. People that criticize the Bible don't know anything about the Bible. They've never really studied it. They don't know what they're talking about. They've heard something from somebody else. And, oh, yeah, well, the Bible just reflects the time and the culture in which it was written. You've heard that many times. It was just the ideas of those people reflected the time and culture in which it was written. That is one of the proofs that the Bible is the Word of God. It does not reflect the time and the culture in which it was written. Moses was raised in the Pharaoh's household, remember? He was schooled in the wisdom of Egypt. He had all the science and learning of Egypt. Go back and read some of the stuff from that day. You will not find any of it in the books of Moses. Absolutely not. And now this is a book written by about 40 different individuals over a period of about 1,600 years. Just think about it logically. Most of them, my wife tells me, don't keep using that word logic. But anyway, I just can't help it. Let's think about it rationally or reasonably or something like that. About 40 different individuals over a period of 1,600 years, most of them didn't know one another, right? They came from different times in history, different cultures. What did they have in common? The only thing they had in common was they claimed all to be inspired by the one true God. Over 50 times, Ezekiel says, "The word of the Lord came unto me, saying." They claimed to be inspired by the one true God. Now, try to put something like that together. I've got a quote here from Josh McDowell, I think. He said, "A representative of the great books of the Western world came to my house recruiting salesmen for their series. I challenged him to take just 10 of the authors, all from one walk of life, one generation, one place, one time, one mood, one continent, one language, and just one controversial subject. The Bible speaks on hundreds with harmony and agreement. Then I asked him, would they, the authors, agree? He paused, then replied, no. Now you got 40 different people writing over a period of 1,600 years from different cultures, different times, and there is absolute harmony from Genesis to Revelation. Now think about that. Just take it one step further. Okay? Now let's say that you are an author, and this book is being put together, and you're one of these fraudulent authors, and you're going to write part of the Bible. What are you going to have to know? You are going to have to know everything that every one of the others wrote in detail, right? Well, you can read what the ones in the past wrote, and you are going to have to anticipate what everyone in the future is going to write, so that what you write fits right in and harmonizes with everything. Come on. You couldn't do that. It just wouldn't work. And yet there are no contradictions in the Bible. I mean, you want to read the Quran, contradictions. There are no unscientific statements in the Bible. I want to read the Quran. The Quran says the sun gets tired every evening and settles down in a slimy pond for rest. And Alexander the Great went there and saw it. The Quran says that God threw the mountains down like tent pegs to hold the earth so it wouldn't shake. You know, I mean, we know that the mountains, the Bible says the mountains rose up. They rose up in times of instability and so forth. This is a remarkable book, folks. You cannot escape it. This is God's Word. Well, I'm supposed to be talking about the sufficiency and authority of the Word of God. Peter tells us about the sufficiency of the Bible. 2 Peter chapter 1, remember? He says, He has given us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. Now, when we talk about the sufficiency of the Bible, we're not saying it's a manual for repairing your engine. We're not saying that the Bible is all you need if you want to learn how to fly a 737. We're talking about spiritual life, godliness, God's wisdom, following Him and knowing Him. And He has given us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who has called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these you might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And it goes on from there, as you know. Psalm 119. I don't know how many times it mentions the Word of God. Statutes, commandments, and so forth. It's been quoted a couple of times today. Thy Word is a lamp unto my feet, a light unto my path. I have sworn, and I will keep my vow, that I will keep your righteous judgments. I have more wisdom than all my teachers, because I give heed to your word. The sufficiency and authority of the Word of God. Well, everybody needs an authority. Even atheists need an authority. Even revolutionaries need an authority. Even anarchists need an authority. Even people who don't want to be under authority need an authority. You have some physical problem, you go to a doctor, he writes out a prescription in a hand you can't read, and you take that and give it to a pharmacist, he puts together some compounds, you don't know what they are, even if he told you what they were, you wouldn't know, and then you ingest that. Why? Because you need an authority. You can't know everything. You can't do everything. If you said to the doctor, well, doc, when I've gone through 4 years of medical school and a couple of years of specialization and so forth, and I really understand what you're talking about, then I'll take that. Well, you're dead by then. We have to trust some people, even on this earth. Problem is, people on this earth aren't always trustworthy. That's one of the things that really bothers me. Doctors are practicing. They have medical practices and so forth. And lawyers are still practicing, and accountants are still practicing. I want to go to the expert. That's God. And He's the only one who knows. He is the authority. So it's important in this life. Don't go to a quack, you know. I have two artificial hips. By the grace of God, they really work well. But I investigated before I put myself in the hands of that surgeon. I want to know, what is this man's reputation? Has he done this successfully before? And that's one of the things that concerns me, that people have silly ideas. Well, they say, I've never been able to run down who they are. And they sure do say a lot of stuff. A lot of it is wrong. But, well, I heard, you hear a lot of that in a health food store. Well, I heard that this herb will prolong your life and so forth. Anyway, I'm not putting that down. I do eat a fairly healthy diet myself. But we need something a little more than that, something a little more solid. We need a real authority. And if the Bible is God's word, of course, it will be the authority. If it's not God's word, it's not authoritative. It can't be authoritative because it's talking about the future. Jesus had an awful lot to say about heaven, right? Don't lay up for yourselves treasures upon this earth where moth and rust doth corrupt, thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt and so forth. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. You know, Dr. Morris was saying that he's proof that people get old, or something, said something like that. Well, I'm living proof of that as well. Glad to be living proof of it. But for how much longer that will be, we don't know. But as we mentioned earlier, bodies wear out. I love that old hymn. These earthen vessels break. The world itself grows old, but Christ the Lord our dust will take and freshly mold. He'll give these bodies vile a fashion like His own. He'll make the whole creation smile and hush its groan. That's going to happen someday. And this life is very short. As we mentioned this morning, when these bodies are laid in the grave, the spirit that doesn't entropy, that's physical. Where is that going to spend eternity? And I presume you wouldn't be here unless you knew the answer to that question. But that's a basic reason why we need an authority. The Bible must be our authority. Thomas Hobbes, 17th century philosopher, he spent a lot of time analyzing the evil in society and trying to come up with theories of how to reform society. His problem was he didn't think about the next life. And when he came to die, he said, quote, "Now I am about to take my last voyage, a great leap in the dark." That's insane. You wouldn't take a leap in the dark on this earth, would you? You come to a place and it's all dark, you don't know what's down there, you're going to take a leap in the dark? And he's going to take a leap in the dark for eternity? But an awful lot of people don't think about that until it's too late. We need to have some solid answers for them. Omar Khayyam, he considered death to be the door of darkness. I'm quoting him now. The road which to discover we must travel to. Well, it's too late. When once you launch out into eternity, it's too late. I know you would probably all be professing Christians. But I just want to challenge you. Are you absolutely certain that you're saved? Do you really know that you know and why you know that what you believe is true? Shakespeare, and I'm a very poorly educated person. I don't know what Shakespeare had to say, but I remember some vague thing about to something like to die, to sleep. You know, that would seems good. But in that sleep of death, what dreams may come? Aye, there's the rub to give us pause. Yeah. What is it going to be like out there? Some of you are too young even to face that. But we have to think about that. And a wise person will do that. Now, God establishes the authority of His Word. This is the Bible. This is God's Word. He establishes, turn to Isaiah. I just tend to just quote verses because it saves time. But let's just turn. We've got a few that are right close together here. And let's go to Isaiah 42. God establishes the authority of His Word in a number of ways. But the principal way is through His prophets. Well, before, keep your finger in 42. Let's read 46, verse 9 first. Remember the former things of old, for I am God, there is none else. I am God, there is none like me. Declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. You hear what God is saying? I will prove to you that I'm God by telling you what's going to happen before it happens. And I will watch over history and make certain that it does happen. Go back to 42 then, and let's just read a few verses. 42 verse 9. Well, let's go from verse 8. I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory will I not give to another, neither my praise to graven images. Behold, the former things are come to pass, and new things do I declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them. God says, I tell you what's going to happen before it happens, so that when it does happen, you will have to acknowledge that I am God. Now, these are not cheap psychic predictions. These are not just unimportant things. God lays out in His Word world-shaking, history-making events, mainly to do with Israel. There are two main topics of prophecy, Israel and the Messiah who comes to Israel. So go to chapter 43 and verse 10. Verse 1 tells us he's talking to Jacob. Verse 10, ye are my witnesses, you Jews. Somebody says, why do you believe in God? I gave you one word answer. I guess it's two words. The Jew. God has laid out in detail everything that would happen to this people. And it has happened. And the whole world has witnessed it. And no one can be an atheist. No one can be an agnostic. No one can deny that God has told us exactly what would happen to them. And so verse 10, he says, ye are my witnesses, saith the Lord, my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God formed, neither shall there be after me. God says, I'm going to tell what will happen to you. And you, Jews, you Israelites, will be my testimony to yourselves and to the world that I am God. Okay? And we're not going to go into details about that. We've written books and so forth. But you know, he gave them a land. He brought them into the land. When he brought them into the land, he warned them if they disobeyed him, he would cast them out. Not just next door, he would scatter them to every nation on the face of this earth. We call them wandering Jews. Anti-Semitism is laid out in detail. You need to maybe think a little bit about anti-Semitism. It is just incredible. You've been to Yad Vashem, Jerusalem, most of you probably haven't. You walk in one of these exhibits there, and it's dark, totally dark. There's one candle. Mirrors, that candle is reflected thousands or more times. And you hear the voice naming, name, after name after name of about 1.5 million little children who were killed in the Holocaust. Anti-Semitism, the hatred against Israel. The UN has condemned Israel, I think, almost 380 times now. For what? For defending themselves. How many times have they condemned the Muslims for attacking them, for terrorism and Katyusha rockets and so? Zero. This is kind of imbalance. But anti-Semitism was foretold in detail. God said you'll be hated, persecuted, killed like no other people. You'll be scattered every nation on the face of the earth. But I will not let you be destroyed. I will punish you. But I will not let you be destroyed. And I can't go into all the details. I don't understand. And I think maybe God reached a lot of those dear people as they were being put in the ovens. I don't know. But I think any historian would tell you, if it were not for the Holocaust, Israel would not exist today. That the United Nations, in a moment of sympathy, which is very rare, even the Soviet Union voted to petition. Well, we won't go into the details of that. But anti-Semitism foretold. But God said, I will preserve you as an identifiable ethnic group of people. Think about that. Most of us here are mongrels. You know, I'm part Irish, Scottish. My grandmother was Norwegian. I'm 25% Norwegian. There's a little French and so forth. It didn't take many generations. When you think of a people that have been 2,500 years since the Babylonian captivity, a dear friend of mine, Albert Israeli is his name. He's a Georgian Jew, not a Georgian Jew, but a Soviet Russian Georgian Jew. And those people traced themselves back to the Babylonian dispersion. And they kept their community there just as it was. And now they've all moved out. Back into Israel. And that these people hated, persecuted. I mean, if I were Jewish, we have two sons and two daughters. I'd at least like my daughters to marry Gentiles. Change your name. You know what Topol says, fiddler in the roof. Chosen people. Why don't you choose somebody else? What has it gotten us? Persecution and hatred. I mean, why would you want to be a Jew? It doesn't make sense. Tradition. Could tradition be that strong? God said, I will preserve you. You will be an identifiable ethnic group because I'm going to bring you en masse back in your land. I mean, I could launch out and really get into this, but just read Genesis 18, and there he explains. He says to Moses, your descendants will be slaves of a foreign power for 400 years. See, today the Arabs would claim to be the descendants of Ishmael. Go back and read it in Genesis. Ishmael and the Ishmaelites and the descendants of Esau, they intermarried. They intermarried with the Midianites and so forth. They became a mixed race. What happened to the Jews? They were isolated for 400 years in Egypt. Ethnically remained isolated from everyone else. They became an identifiable people. They were led en masse into the promised land, and we know who they are today. God said, I'm going to bring you back in your land, and there I will make Jerusalem, I don't know if we have any copies of it left, a cup of trembling. I'll make Jerusalem a burdensome stone around the necks of all the nations of this earth. It is the number one problem the world faces today. The United Nations Security Council has spent one-third of their time deliberating about Jerusalem and about Israel, a little nation that has 1/1,000th of the world's population. I'm not going to go into that anymore, but we can document it. Well, furthermore, a little later in that chapter, the 12th chapter, Zechariah, he says, and I will make the princes of Judah like fire to devour the nations around them. And you couldn't have believed it. This little people, this handful, these disorganized Israeli Jewish settlers When they declared independence, they were instantly attacked by the regular armies of six Arab nations with overwhelming firepower, overwhelming numerical superiority. I mean, the Jews scrounging around, they couldn't even get weapons. Nobody will sell them to them. The British, who are there to keep peace, they're trying to help the Arabs, and everybody's hoping that they'll finish the Jews off, and what Hitler's final solution will finally be solved, you know, and be done with these people. And you know who won. And you know who's won every war. And you know the IDF, Israeli Defense Forces today. I mean, we wouldn't want to take them on. I think I mentioned it from this pulpit, I can't remember, but I was talking with a military man in the U.S., top secret group. He said, we're training in 25 Muslim nations, the military. And I said, you're training them? He said, not so much training them. We are training them, but we're actually terrifying them when they see what we could do. You know, give us an address in Kosovo, Serbia, Yugoslavia. Give us an address anywhere in the world. We'll send a bomb right through the front door from 500 miles away. And if you think the bomb that went through the front door of the Chinese embassy was an accident, no. We're giving them a little message. So I said, you're training them. Well, we're terrifying. Well, I said, are you training the Israelis? He said, they're better than we are. God said, I will make them like fire. They will devour the nations around them. Okay, without going into, I've already said more about that than I intended to. Prophets. God establishes his identity, his authority, through his prophets. He is the God of history. He tells you what will happen before it happens. Well, we didn't get to it while we're there. A couple other verses in Isaiah. Go to chapter 48, verse 5. I have even from the beginning declared it to thee. Before it came to pass, I showed it thee. Lest thou shouldst say, mine idol hath done them, and my graven image and my molten image hath commanded them. God says, I will not let you give credit to your idols. I'm going to tell you what's going to happen before it happens. And I will make certain that it happens. When it happens, you will have to give me credit. That I am the true God. There is no other God beside. By the way, we're right in chapter 48. Turn to verse 16. Come ye near unto me, hear ye this. I have not spoken in secret from the beginning, from the time that it was, there am I. Now, this one must be God. He says, you go back as far as you can go. Well, the Bible begins, in the beginning, God. And he says, go back as far as you want to go. I'm there. I am there. But I am the one who speaks. I am the voice of God. I am the Word of God. And then notice what he says. And now the Lord God and his Spirit have sent me. You got the Trinity. You can't escape it. Does that remind you of John 1:1? In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. He's God, okay? And he says, I haven't spoken in secret. Does that remind you of anything else? When they brought Jesus to the rabbis, and the rabbis said, tell us of your ministry and of your message. Remember what Jesus said? Why do you ask me? Why don't you ask those who heard me? I have not spoken in secret. He's telling them that he is this one. He is the Word of God. And he was sent by the Father and the Spirit, you know, the Trinity. Well, the Bible is a fantastic book. Now, let me just give you just a few simple prophecies. We want to move on to other things here in the time we have. But let me mention a prophecy that maybe you never thought of as a prophecy. Exodus 12:14. You can turn there if you want to. But God says, this is the, Exodus 12 is the Passover chapter. And God says, you will keep this a feast throughout all your generations forever. Is that a prophecy? Do they still keep the Passover? Still keep the Passover. Most Jews don't believe today. I think about 30% of them in Israel claim to be atheists. The rest of them are New Agers or who knows what. You've got a few Orthodox and exactly what all the various divisions of the Orthodox, Lubavitchers and everybody else, exactly what they all believe and agree upon, I'm not sure. But one thing for certain, they keep the Passover. I think the latest statistics, 99.6% in Jerusalem kept the Passover. Maybe a little smaller percentage, but still way up in the 90s in Tel Aviv and so forth. Around the world, they keep the Passover, even though they don't believe. God said they would. Now, that's a prophecy. Now, if you want to make some comparisons, the prophets of the goddess Vesta in Rome, the sacred fires that were tended by the Vestal Virgins there in Rome, their great prophet said, those sacred fires will never, ever go out. They went out. What about the sacred fires of the Zoroastrians in Persia? Their prophet said, these sacred fires will never, ever go out. They were extinguished in the 7th century by the Muslim invasion. God said, you will keep this feast forever. Do they keep it? They keep it. Now, it's even more important than that. I'm sorry, I get a little bogged down here. I wish we had more time. But you might get a book. I find ancient authors, well, not so ancient, but maybe back 200 or 300 years, a little more interesting than most of the authors today, of which I happen to be one, unfortunately. But there's a gentleman named Leslie. I even forget his first name at the moment. He wrote a book, I think, in the 1700s, A Quick and Easy Answer to the Deists, it was called. and it tells you something interesting. You see, there's something more important than just that they would keep the Passover. This is proof. This is proof. How is it proof? Well, let's say... we're still under the British here in America. And let's say we get together and we say, hey, you know, let's just, this is a terrific idea. Let's say that there was a Declaration of Independence in 1776. And every July 4th since then, they've been celebrating it with firecrackers and so forth. Now, let's start that. July 4th, we'll start it. Could you start something like that? I mean, obviously, you couldn't. They say, we didn't do it last year. I mean, how can you say you've been doing this all these years? You didn't do it last year. So Leslie points out, if you have an event that was witnessed by many people, and there was a memorial that was established for it at that time, and it has been celebrated down through the years, you have absolute proof that it actually happened. Are you following it? You can't make this up. Now, we have absolute proof that the Passover actually occurred. And the Jews have been keeping that ever since in memory, as a memorial of what happened back there, how God delivered them. Now, you know, Daniel 9 gives you the exact date that the Messiah would ride into Jerusalem on that donkey. Just incredible prophecies. I mean, one after another, the prophecies that God has given us of the Messiah. You couldn't make these things up. Even that Jesus would be born in Bethlehem. How do you get yourself born in a certain city? You really don't have any choice over that matter, do you? Unless you're God. By the way, I'm going to just, one thing leads to another. I'm going to get bogged down. But how was it that Mary gave birth to Jesus in Bethlehem? Well, you have two genealogies in the New Testament. In Matthew, you have the genealogy of Joseph, who was, as Chuck told us this morning, although the NIV kind of got it messed up there a bit, he's not the father of Jesus. And the Bible makes that very clear. But he was the head of the household. And you remember what the scripture says. There went out a decree from Augustus Caesar that all the world should be taxed. And they had to go back and re-register again at the city of their origin. And Joseph was of the seed of David from Bethlehem. That's how Jesus got born in Bethlehem, okay? Because they went back there as Mary was heavy with child, about to give birth, and Jesus was born in Bethlehem. Of course, in Luke, you get the genealogy through the father-in-law of Joseph, which was Mary's father. So Jesus was born at this time, and Daniel tells us, and I won't go into details, you know this better than I do probably, you've all heard of the 70 weeks of Daniel. You know that the angel Gabriel told Daniel 69 weeks of years, 483 years, for the going forth of the command to rebuild Jerusalem unto the coming of Messiah the Prince. And Zechariah prophesied he would ride into Jerusalem, rejoice, O daughter of Zion, shout for joy, behold, your king cometh. He's riding on a white horse with a flashing sword, leading a big army, and they're going to conquer the Romans. That was the kind of a Messiah they were looking for. He is meek and lowly, bringing salvation, riding upon the colt of an ass. What? Because he wasn't bringing the deliverance from their outward enemies if they thought. He came to deliver them from self and from sin. And the very day, 69 weeks of years from the going forth of command to rebuild Jerusalem, you know where that's found, Nehemiah chapter 2, he tells you it was in the 20th year of Artaxerxes the king, Nisan, the month of Nisan, Nisan 1st, that he received the authority to rebuild Jerusalem. Artaxerxes ruled from 465 to 425. So we have a date in the Bible, 445 B.C., Nisan 1st, 445 B.C., from that day. 69 weeks of years brings you to April 6, 32 A.D. Jesus rode into Jerusalem on that donkey, was hailed as the Messiah. We celebrate it as Palm Sunday. Some people do anyway. I can give you prophecy after prophecy after prophecy. You can't explain it away. It couldn't happen by chance. You can't be an atheist. You can't be an agnostic. God said, I'll tell you what's going to happen before it happens. Not only to Israel, you're my witnesses, but how are you going to know who the Messiah is when he comes? Just any old Joe comes along and says he's the Messiah. There are a lot of them that tried to do that. No, I will identify him in detail. So you cannot fail to recognize who he is. And Jesus, of course, chastised the two on the road to Emmaus, remember? You fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things to enter into his glory? Beginning at Moses. Somebody was talking to me earlier. Well, yeah, I'm going to a church and they say that there were three different writers for Moses and so forth. Jesus didn't think so. It says, beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures. Oh, they must have known what the scriptures were. Yeah, the Old Testament was even translated into Greek way back there, almost 250 years before Jesus came along. And the prophecies of Daniel were in there over 200 years before Jesus came, all laid out in the Greek Septuagint and so forth. You cannot escape it. And he rode into Jerusalem on that donkey, was hailed as the Messiah. Then he was killed, exactly as it Scripture said. Beginning at Moses, all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the Scriptures. All the scriptures have been put together, the Old Testament scriptures. They knew what they were. The Catholic Church today says, oh, it's the councils. How would you know? How would you Protestants even know what the scriptures are unless we told you in our councils? Forget it. The first declaration of the 27 books of the New Testament was by the Third Council of Carthage. That was 397 A.D. You mean the Christians were running around wringing their hands and saying, I just wish we could know what was in the New Testament. I just wish we knew what the authoritative books were. Maybe one day a council will meet together and will tell us. You could reproduce almost the entire New Testament from letters they wrote that the archaeologists have dug up, from little pieces of pottery that they wrote scriptures on their mantle and so forth. They used it to argue in earlier councils. They debated from the scriptures. How do we know what the scriptures are? Because the same Holy Spirit that inspired them to write lives in your heart. And you recognize what the scriptures are. And you recognize the Book of Mormon is not the scriptures. The Vedas, the Hindu Vedas are not, and so forth. But we know the Spirit of God bears witness with our spirit. And the church knew what these scriptures were. Well, I want to just mention a couple other just amazing prophecies. Jesus had something interesting to say. You could turn to it. Well, let's turn to it. Luke 21. Verse 24. Now, Jerusalem is in the news today, right? This is the big stumbling block for so-called peace, right? Isn't that what they're quarreling over? Notice what Jesus says, Luke 21, 24. They shall fall by the edge of the sword and shall be led away captive into all nations, and Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. Romans 11, 25 says, blindness in part has happened unto Israel until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. This is kind of an important passage. Now, before I document that for you, go back to Hosea. That's right after Daniel, in case you can't find it. Hosea 3, verse 4. For the children of Israel shall abide many days without a king, without a prince, without a sacrifice, without an image, without an ephod, without teraphim, and so forth. What it is telling us is there's not going to be a temple, and they will not have control of Jerusalem. They won't have a priesthood. They won't have a sacrificial system. Now, the Bible is very specific. Jeremiah foretold 70 years' desolations of Jerusalem. Then they would be allowed to return and rebuild the temple. And sometime later, they were allowed under Artaxerxes to rebuild Jerusalem. 70 years. Hosea says, it's going to be a long time. Jesus says, it will be until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. Jerusalem will be trodden down. This is pay attention and listen. This is a very important prophecy. Jerusalem will be trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. Now, I don't have time to go down through history, and I don't know much about history anyway, but you know that Jerusalem has been fought over by every major power down through history and held by modern times the last 400 years under the rule of the Ottoman Turkish Empire. They happen to be on the wrong side in World War I. They were with the Germans, and so the governorship, the control of that area was given to the British. The British had the mandate, you know, and you know the details of that history and so forth, the white papers and the various agreements that were broken by the British, and how they turned against them, the Jews. And you can say that the British Empire came to ruin because of that. They used to say the sun never set on the British Empire. But the British Empire has come unraveled since they turned against the Jews and betrayed them. And you know, the Holocaust survivors even trying to get back to that land. And the British are out there with a naval blockade and so forth, stopping them. You ought to read that history. But Jerusalem fought over by every major power. Furthermore, the Vatican has had its finger in the pie. Hitler could not have done what he did had it not been for 1,500 years of persecution of the Jews. And he even acknowledged that. And he told a cardinal and a bishop, he said, I am only doing what your church has done for 1,500 years. Only I'm going to finish the job. And by the way, Luther, In 1542, he wrote a little booklet called Against the Jews and Their Lies, which was filled with lies about the Jews. He said, tear their tongues out, burn down their synagogues, and so forth. I mean, anti-Semitism has been incredible, but I want to talk about Jerusalem now for a minute. Theodor Herzl, you remember, the founder of the Zionist movement. In 1904, that was the year of his death, he records in his diary, he asked Pope Pius X for support for the Zionist movement. We need a homeland. We need somewhere where we will be safe. We're persecuted everywhere. Couldn't we go back to the land that God gave us? And would you help us? Pope Pius X said, we cannot prevent the Jews from returning to Palestine. I don't want to talk about Palestine. This is the land of Israel, and I don't have time to go into that, how that was labeled by the Romans back there. But anyway, we cannot prevent the Jews from returning to Palestine, but we could never condone it. How about that? It's supposed to be the one true church. They represent God. They represent Jesus Christ. He claims to be the vicar of Christ. I can show you hundreds of prophecies in the Old Testament where God promised to preserve his people, bring them back to his land, to their land, the land that he gave them. And the Pope says we couldn't condone that. Okay? How about 19? I'll just skip a little bit. 1919, Pietro Gasparri, Cardinal Pietro Gasparri, Secretary of State of the Vatican. You know that this is a nation. He said, the thing that frightens us the most is the thought of the Jews returning to their land. What? June 22nd, 1943, Pope Pius XII. We've had a little bit to say about him in our newsletter. By the way, if you don't get our newsletter, the Brian Call we send out free each month, you're welcome to sign up for it back there at the book table. Pope Pius XII, he never said a word, never spoke out against the Holocaust. Oh, well, but you know, that would be dangerous, and so he worked behind the scenes. Really? Well, let's see the evidence of it. We've gone through the Nazi archives. They're open. We can't find it. Oh, the Vatican archives, well, they're closed. Well, show us the evidence. But I'll tell you, he knew how to speak out when he wanted to. June 22nd, 1943, we have a copy of his letter to President Roosevelt. He said, there is no precedent in history for a people that have been scattered from their land for 1900 years ever returning. If a national homeland is desirable for the Jews, some place other than Palestine would be preferable, because if you allow the Jews to return to that land, it will cause great problems for the world. Well, he was right about that part. But here's the Vicar of Christ. You know, he doesn't want God to fulfill his promises to bring his people back to their land, which is where the Messiah will return to rule over them on the throne of his father, David. Wow. Jesus said Jerusalem would be trodden down in the Gentiles. 1947, UN Resolution 181. It said, well, they petitioned Palestine. Without going into those details, it said, Jerusalem must remain an international city. It cannot be under the control of the Jews. You know, they have their Knesset in Jerusalem. This is their capital. Where are the embassies from the nations of the world? Not in Jerusalem. Well, our Senate finally got the guts to say, move the embassy up to Jerusalem. Clinton vetoed it, okay? He stood in the way. Now, what's going to happen now, I don't know. But do you ever know of a nation and the world won't let it decide its own capital? Jerusalem will be trodden down of the Gentiles till the times the Gentiles are... Oh, well, what about 1967? Six-day war. They took East Jerusalem. They took the Wailing Wall. They took Temple Mount and so forth. I remember prophecy experts saying, well, the times the Gentiles are fulfilled. Yeah, but the general with the patch over his eye, Moshe Dayan, he immediately turned it over to King Hussein of Jordan. The PLO... Well, technically, they're not in control, but they are in control of Temple Mount. We were just in Israel about 3 or 4 weeks ago. We couldn't go on Temple Mount. It was, Ariel Sharon, a Jew. He simply walked on Temple Mount. They have a riot. You can't go up there. Jews are not allowed to pray on Temple Mount, even when they could supposedly go up there. This is the problem. Jesus said Jerusalem will be trodden down of the Gentiles till the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. The European Union keeps saying Jerusalem must remain an international city. The Pope was there a year ago, was it? In the year 2000, in February 2000. You remember he met with Yasser Arafat, that mass murderer, the worst terrorist the world has ever seen. He holds the records for everything. And the Pope has embraced him and welcomed him and over and so forth. And the Pope signed a deal with Arafat. Jerusalem must remain an international city. It cannot be under the control of the Jews. Okay? Technically, they could take it over. The IDF could take it over. But the world would, you know what they would do. The UN would send in troops and everything else. The Waqf, it's called, the Muslims are up there destroying Temple Mount, destroying the records, trying to wipe out any evidence of Jewish life there and so forth. Jesus said, Jerusalem will be trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. I'm just trying to impress you with the accuracy of prophecy. I better get moving fast here. But this is an important prophecy. It's one of the most important things you can say to a Jewish person. Look, for 1900 years, you have not had the means of dealing with sin. You have the Levitical priesthood. You have the Levitical sacrifices. You have it laid out in detail by God in the Old Testament. Right there. How to deal with sin. The sacrifices that you must bring for sin. And for 1900 years, you have not been able to do this. You haven't had a temple. You haven't had a priesthood. You had no sacrificial system. How do you deal with sin? You're God's chosen people. He gave you commandments. How do you deal with sin? And wait a minute. This didn't just happen. Hosea foretold it. The prophets said it would happen. Now you are driven to one of two conclusions. Either God has cast you off. He is finished with you. Or the Messiah, as foretold, has come. And he was crucified. He's the Lamb of God. He paid for the sins of the world in fulfillment of the Old Testament sacrifices, which were all pointing forward to his sacrifice upon the cross. Now you take your pick. Either God cast you off, or the Messiah has come, and the sacrifice has been accomplished. I think it's a powerful argument that you have in talking with your Jewish people. See what they have to say. Well, we're supposed to be talking about the sufficiency and the authority of the Word of God. There's no higher authority than God himself. And yet people consult everybody else. That really staggers me. The book of Proverbs. You parents ought to read this to your children every day. Just a little bit out of it, not only on that, but other parts of the scriptures as well. The book of Proverbs contains wisdom you won't find anywhere else. Solomon's advice to his son. It's such an old book. And what we need is contemporary wisdom, you know. Well, truth doesn't change. The hearts of men don't change. Confidence in the Bible and its sufficiency and its authority is being eroded through the various translations. We've heard a lot about that today. The church tries to be accepted by the world. We want to be academically respected by the world. In two areas, science and psychology. Psychology, by the way, is not a science. The church has been intimidated by science. Some allusions were made to theistic evolution. And Brother Morris said that would be a horrible, horrible way for God to create man by, survival of the fittest. I mean, trial and error. Just think. We have a little pond in our sort of a rural setting there in Bend. There's some geese. Well, there's a fight goes on the ice about January or so of every year. There were about 25 of them out there fighting it out this last January. And finally, the ones who get to have that little tiny island, to have their nest. And the mother was quite successful. She had 7 babies. Little fluff balls. They can immediately swim and so forth. And I was gone on a trip. My wife came back from town. And here are the mother and father goose in absolute shock. And there is a vulture sitting there staring at them. It has eaten all 7 babies. That's the law of the jungle. Survival of the fittest. Let's be logical about this. I come from Oregon. They got that sacred owl up there. Wow, I'll stomp that sucker into the ground if he gets in my way because it's survival of the fittest. Now, what is all this concern about endangered species? I don't know what the concern about endangered species is. Isn't that the way evolution works? Wipe them out. Survival of the fittest. And it doesn't make sense. And it doesn't make sense that God would use evolution, theistic evolution, to create species. And I think of how long was it before an egg even got properly formed? With a shell on the outside and so forth. And then how long was it before the mother learned how to sit on him? I mean, come on. This is a joke. You think of the inefficiency and the horror of this. No. But the church has bought it. I would say probably the majority. A lot of evangelical fundamentalists even. I mean, it's in our seminaries. It's in our Christian colleges. Theistic evolution. You remember the Pope affirmed that about the 3 years coming up in October. And, Christianity Today agreed with the Pope. Promise Keepers agreed with the Pope. So did Billy Graham. He says, it could have happened by evolution. I mean, why not? We can't be hard-nosed about this sort of thing, dogmatic about it. Wait a minute. Words are important. What God said, His word, will not depart. His word will be fulfilled. And Adam is mentioned about 30 times in 10 books in the Bible. You take Adam out of there, you may punch so many holes in the Bible, it's not a container of truth. Jesus believed in Adam and Eve, didn't he? He's not the Son of God. Furthermore, what does the Scripture say? By one man, sin entered into the earth. Death by sin. Well, wait a minute. If we've got these critters dying and evolving and dying and evolving for millions of years before Adam, and as Cardinal O'Connor, who just died some months ago and knows better now, and I'm not trying to be funny either. It's a tragedy that he didn't find that out. Maybe he did in his last moments. I don't know. But Cardinal O'Connor said Adam and Eve were a couple of anthropoid creatures. And the Pope says, we'll not compromise on this. God did put a human soul and spirit in him. At that point, he intervened and put a human soul and spirit in him. And so you got Adam and Eve like Hugh Ross as a popular guest on James Dobson. You got Adam and Eve walking around over the top of fossils of dead critters that have evolved. Wait a minute. The Bible says it was Adam's sin that brought death. Now we've done away. We've redefined sin. We got problems. If I can't take literally what the Bible says about the origin of man, why should I believe what it says about the destiny of man? If I can't take literally what the Bible says about man's sin and his separation from God, why should I believe what the Bible says about his reconciliation? Are you following me? You can't play fast and loose. This is God's word. From Genesis to Revelation, as the other two speakers have made so very clear. Or what about the flood? Well, Billy Graham says he's not sure whether. And I'm not trying to run these people down. I'm just telling you what they say. He's not sure whether the flood was worldwide. Hugh Ross says he thinks it was about 22 feet deep. Well, that's interesting. I mean, why would Noah take 2 of every species if it's only 22 feet deep? Let them climb up to higher ground. What's the point of this whole thing floating around in this ark for all these months? I mean, it doesn't make any sense. And he did say that everything that had breath would die, didn't he? except for Noah and his family. Does the Word of God mean what it says? Oh, well, but modern scientists say, you know, there's some question. I can give you scientific books. There is scientific evidence for a flood. We're going to be intimidated by science, and scientists don't know what they're talking about. They make mistakes. They change their theories. You folks have never seen a rainbow, have you? Because God put a rainbow in the sky to promise that there would never be a flood. But the flood was confined to Mesopotamia over there somewhere, so they only have rainbows over Mesopotamia. And by the way, Peter and Jesus likened the destruction of the world that's coming. The world that then was destroyed by water will be destroyed by fire. But I wouldn't be concerned about it because it was a local flood. It'll be a local fire. Let's not get worried. I mean, come on. You just can't play games with the Bible. This is our authority. Science is not my authority. God is my authority. And I better begin to treat this book like that. And I'm not going to question it and try to play games with it. It's going to tell me. I'm not going to tell the Bible what to think. Now, the sufficiency of Scripture, that's eroded by psychology. Well, you know, all truth is God's truth. You heard that one? Well, I guess all truth is God's truth, but it depends on what is truth. What do you mean by truth? The truth. Jesus said, you continue in what? My word. You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Well, I mean, truth. I mean, it's you stand before a judge, you say, I promise to tell the truth, the whole truth, nothing but the truth, so help me God. That's not what he's talking about. That could send people to jail. Jesus says, the truth will set you free. What is the truth? Oh, well, you know, Freud had some of it. Jung had some of it. The wisdom of the world. So we're taking from the wisdom of the world, which is foolishness with God. And we're going to mix that in with the Bible. And so basically what Jesus said in John 8 was, you continue in my word, you'll know part of the truth, and you'll be set partially free, but I can't set you totally free, because unfortunately the Holy Ghost, through ignorance or oversight, has left out a lot that is important in the Bible. But one day those new prophets of truth will come along, Freud and Jung and Rogers and Maslow, atheists, anti-Christians to a man. But the new prophets of truth will give you that portion of truth that's been missing from God's word, and at last, the church will have the tools to deal with people's problems. And you know how they'll do it? Through a new priesthood. Even worse than the Catholic priesthood. They got their own confessional. They got their own little ways of doing things. They got their PhDs. And you can't be a Berean. You can't check them out from the Bible, because the Bible doesn't contain all the truth. But they've got a new enlightenment from Freud and Jung and Rogers. These guys who couldn't handle their own lives there. I'm sorry. Well, you know, God put it in the DNA. And this is the manufacturer's handbook. And some of us, if we got messed up lives, maybe we haven't been following instructions. This is the instruction manual. And we better pay attention to what God has said. This is Christian psychology. And you know, I've written a few things about that, and they really love me. But look, let's just be rational. Simple. If Christian psychology has anything of any value to offer, then it follows logically that the church was without the necessary information and tools for 1900 years. Is that true? I'm asking you, is that true? If they've got anything to offer, it's new, isn't it? Then the church didn't have it before. So the church was deficient. The information in the Bible was deficient. I mean, you understand. You know, the Bible's all about people who had problems. They were hated and persecuted and so forth. And like Joseph, remember Joseph, his brothers hated him. His parents didn't understand his dreams. His brothers threw him in a pit. They were going to kill him. And then they sold him into Egypt, where he was falsely accused of Potiphar's wife, by Potiphar's wife of sexual immorality. He ends up in prison. The poor guy's got no hope of getting out. He's going to languish in prison. How could he handle this? Well, fortunately, there was a Christian psychiatrist or psychologist that was able to come in once a week and build up his self-esteem and his self-image. I mean, you laugh because it's so ridiculous. Read the faith chapter. Read these giants of the faith who triumphed through faith. They were sawn asunder. They were hated, persecuted, and killed. They were thrown in the flames. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, desolate, tormented, naked. They dwelt in dens and caves of the earth, of whom the world was not worthy. How could they possibly handle this? We get some little bitty problem, we run to the psychiatrist. I mean, I think that the Bible tells us that one of Jesus' names is Counselor. Why don't we go to him for counsel? Well, it's a form of materialism. It's the medical model of Freud. And they're trying to deal with man's problems without God, without the soul, without the spirit. Boy, I've got to stop. I want to just read you something. Because one of the things that has happened because of this is drugs. Psychiatric drugs. And there's a grave danger. We talked about it earlier. The brain doesn't think. There's a grave danger in thinking that the brain makes me what I am. That's the theory behind psychiatry and psychiatric drugs. Christian psychologists go right along with this. I want to quote you from a book that I recommend. It's not a Christian book, written by a couple of doctors, a medical doctor and a psychologist, Peter Bregan, David Cohen. The name of the book is Your Drug May Be Your Problem. The last 20 years have seen a drastic change in viewpoint regarding the ultimate resource of moral guidance. These men are not Christians now. Regardless of their religion or philosophy, many educated and informed people have come to believe that psychiatry and psychiatric drugs provide the best last resort. Indeed, such drugs are increasingly the first resort. It appears that we've replaced reliance on God. These are secular scientists. Listen to what they say. I wish we had some people in the church who would say something like this. It appears we have replaced reliance on God with reliance on medical doctors and psychiatric drugs. This view suggests that most, if not all, of our emotional and spiritual problems are psychiatric disorders, best treated by specialists who prescribe psychoactive drugs. Our emotional and spiritual problems are declared to be biological and genetic in origin. Feeling fatigued? Take Prozac. Feeling as though you've lost your enthusiasm or direction? Take Paxil or Zoloft. Feeling trapped in an abusive relationship? Take Effexor, Lovox, or Lithium. Feel a little nervous? Take Xanax, Clonopin, or Ativan. Having trouble disciplining your child? Give the child Ritalin, or Dexedrine, or Adderall. These are secular scientists. Some theoreticians would urge us to look for biochemical imbalances. That's sheer speculation. Nobody ever investigated the brain and found chemical imbalances, I'll tell you that. They ask how they behave, and then they say they have a chemical imbalance. Besides, and these guys are so wise, these are secular people. Besides, whose biochemical imbalance are we looking for? That of the child that is out of control, or the caregiver who has difficulty disciplining? That of the child who isn't learning, or of the teacher who hasn't figured out how to reach this child? Whose chemical imbalance are you looking for? All the talk about biochemical imbalances is pure guesswork. This is Peter Bregan, MD, is one of the top experts on drugs in the world. Psychiatric drugs create imbalances. In modern psychiatric treatment, we take the single most complicated known creation in the universe, the human brain, and pour drugs into it in the hope of improving its function, when in reality, we are disrupting its function. Peter Bregan, in another book, said, we treat our patients in America with the same psychiatric drugs that they tortured them with in the Soviet Union. Okay? The notion that Prozac corrects biochemical imbalances is sheer propaganda from the biological psychiatric industry. But disruption of the biochemical reactions in the brain causing severe biochemical imbalances and abnormal rates of firing among brain cells is a proven fact about Prozac. I have a friend who was on Prozac, committed suicide. That cannot honestly be disputed by anyone who knows the research. Furthermore, we know that the brain's full recovery from the exposure to many psychiatric drugs may never take place. Indeed, we should suspect that any psychoactive drug, any drug that affects mental function, tends to produce irreversible changes in some, if not most, people. These are not my words. This man says, you better not give Ritalin to a child. There must be some reason why they will not accept you in the military if you've been given Ritalin. Interesting. The approach taken by psychiatrists is both simple-minded and destructive. They almost always assume that the problem lies in the hardware of the brain. However, it is impossible to reduce a person's emotional suffering to biochemical aberrations without doing something psychologically and morally destructive to that person. We reduce the reality of that individual's life to a narrowly focused speculation about brain chemistry. Think about that. That's what we've been talking about. Words are spiritual. The flesh profits nothing. The word that I speak to you is spirit and life. We are to live by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. We must be Bereans. As I said, we've got a newsletter. You can sign up for it. But you check us out. The Bereans, remember, they checked Paul out from the scriptures. And they were commended for doing this. I've got to have confidence in the Bible. This is God's word. It is sufficient. I don't need something else for life and godliness, how to conduct my life to be a happy, a fulfilled person. The scripture says, rejoice evermore, unless you tend to be depressed. In everything, give thanks. We should be thankful and happy people, unless we have a biochemical imbalance. It doesn't say that. I'm sorry. It doesn't give us excuses. It says the just live by faith. Faith in God and in His Word, and He will bring you through. Tragedy is that many Christians are biblically illiterate. Everywhere I go, I talk with Christians. They don't know the Bible. They don't know what it says. They haven't read it. They haven't studied it. They haven't meditated upon it. They haven't even believed it. I don't want to be too harsh, but I think that we have a lot of people in our churches. They've made an emotional decision for Christ, and they have an emotional attachment to a Jesus Christ who isn't even connected to the truth that He claimed to be. We've got to get back to the truth, the Word of God. You continue in my Word. You're my disciples. Indeed, you will know the truth. The truth will set you free. I hope this has been an important day for you. We've been trying to tell you the importance of the Word of God. And by the way, you can probably tell from what I quote, I learned it all in King James. Let's just close in prayer. Father, oh God, thank You for Your love. Lord, You are so great, we can't even begin to fathom Your greatness. You know where every subatomic particle, even the ones we haven't discovered yet, is, was, ever will be in every atom. You know every thought that was ever thought or ever will be thought by every human being. Known unto You are all Your works from the beginning. Oh God, You created this universe from nothing with Your Word. And You put Your Word, not this Holy Scripture, that Word of God, but You put that language in the DNA. You created life. And Father, You have brought us to new life in Christ through the Word of the Gospel. Father, I pray that You would impress upon each of us the importance of Your Word that is forever settled in heaven. May we stand true to Your Word. May we study it. May we love it. May we feed upon it. Meditate upon it, and may we share it with others in the power of your Holy Spirit so that others can be rescued too. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.